before I get into my talk today, I want to talk a little bit about a couple of events that are happening in our world that have really grabbed a lot of the attention. And no, I'm not talking about the basketball playoffs for NCAA, although that has grabbed some attention and created some real heartache for some people. We'll have a little moment for that later. But seriously, there have been some other huge tragic events in the news that have just arrested our attention. Like for many of us, I've been intrigued by this whole thing of this Malaysian airliner that just disappeared into thin air, so to speak. And it was so mysterious how this thing happened. All these, what, over 200 people missing, still trying to find out what happened to that plane. All the shock and heartache and unknowns about that. And then about that time as well, a little bit later, we heard about this huge mudslide in Washington State. And I think at first when we heard that, I was a little more curious about it because my daughter and her family used to live in Washington State, and it wasn't that far from where they lived, although it was probably a couple hundred miles. But so it was like, first I heard about this, and I thought, wow, that must have been really bad. Now we're hearing, wow, that was really bad. And the last report I heard this morning was that there are 18 confirmed dead, and now they've reduced the number of missing from 90 all the way to 30, which is good news. But you think about that, that here was this huge area that suddenly let loose, came down this hillside, mountainside, went across a river and wiped out 25, 30 homes, about 40 buildings altogether, in a mile-wide mass of quicksand mud up to 40 feet deep. And I just can't imagine that. And they're out there trying to rescue people right now, probably recover victims that were buried in that thing, and they're unable to get into there because of the quicksand and the danger they were experiencing. And just about the time this thing dried out, then you have more problems that came along because they're having, again, really heavy, heavy rains. And so you just think, wow. Here are these guys down in the southern Indian Ocean trying to find the remains of an airplane, and people in Washington State trying to find remains of their relatives, their loved ones, people they really care about. And I think lots of times when we hear about these things, there's, first of all, the shock effect of that's hard to get our heads around. Unfortunately, with our media, we hear of many of those things, and sometimes we get a little dull to them. But I think as believers in Jesus and in the Bible and in truth, we sometimes try to find some way to file that or understand it or help other people understand it. And frankly, I don't have very good answers for that one. And I don't think that it's so important for us to say, why does God allow that, or why does this thing happen? When Jesus was brought a story like that of a tower falling on some people, he basically said, unless you repent, you're all going to perish. He sort of put it into a bigger narrative. And what I think part of the implication of that is we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that fell because of humankind rebelling against God, and that had its effect on nature, and nature is falling apart, and there are accidents and tragedies that happen. And I think one of the most redemptive things that we as believers can have in a situation like that isn't so much answers as compassion. And around the world, one of the things that's happened when there's a huge tsunami in Eastern Asia a few years back, and they had huge numbers of people that died, one of the things that became very known early on was that the Christian agencies were often the first ones to get there. And I think that speaks of the love of God. During the bubonic plagues and the other plagues over history, it was the Christians who literally jeopardized their lives to care for people and give them basic nutrition and water in order that they actually survive at the risk of their own lives. And I think that one of the things that we can do is bring God's love and God's presence into those situations, or maybe if we're not there, at least into those conversations, and express our love and concern for those people. So the way that I'd like to, this is not an introduction to my message, this is just simply separate that I wanted to talk about, but maybe one of the ways that we can just do this in a small way, but an important way this morning, is to take a moment right now and to pray for those situations. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't understand all that's happened in this broken, fallen world, but we know that you do, but much bigger than that, you care. That you're not an unfeeling God that's left this universe until Redemption Day, and then you're going to come. No, you are here right now. And Jesus, you just heard the story again in my own Bible reading this morning, or Bible listening. about how a widow comes out of a city carrying the coffin of her son, and your heart went out to her, and you raised him from the dead, Jesus. And you are touched by the feelings of our weaknesses and pains and hurts. You're touched by what's happening with all these people, especially in China, the lost people in this plane crash, but around the world. And you're touched by all the people in Washington State that have lost loved ones in that situation. And we pray, Jesus, we would have your heart and mind in these situations to love and to care. And we pray that you redeem these situations, bring glory out of them. Lord, may people, as they look into eternity, be able to find what's true if they haven't already. And if they have found Jesus as the truth and the Bible as the truth, that they find the comfort that only you can give and also that you've come from your people. And help us to be salt and light, encouragement and love and redemption in these situations. Help us, Lord, to have the wisdom to know how to care in those situations. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this morning, I want to talk a little bit about, the topic is prayer. But I want to do a little review this morning and bring our church up to speed. If you're a guest here today, we really are happy that you're here. We're glad you're here to worship with us and to learn from God's Word. And what I'm going to eventually share here is going to relate to all of us. But I want to talk about some things right here that are unique to Harvest Community Church and what we're going through right now. And to talk again about the transition. And then I want to frame what I'm going to be speaking on in that light. First of all, a couple of verses from Luke 12. Jesus turned to the crowd. And he said, when you see clouds coming in from the west, you say, storm's coming. And then, I'm going to do a reset here. Let's do this again. When you see clouds coming in from the west, you say, storm's coming. And you're right. Or in Indiana, snow is coming. Right. And you're right. And when the wind comes out of the south, you say, this will be a hot one, and you're right. Frauds, hypocrites, you know how to tell a change in the weather, so don't tell me you can't tell a change in the season, the God season we're in right now. Jesus was bringing a whole new season. It was an amazing new season. From the law to grace, from Old Testament sacrifices to the perfect sacrifice of the Son, from the Old Testament pictures to the real reality of Christ, God incarnate, Jesus. And so here was this thing that Jesus was saying is that there's a change in season. There's a God season what we're in right now. And I think it's important for us to recognize that. We go through different God seasons in our personal lives. We also do as a church. And we're in a major transition right now as a church. And it has to do with this diagram that we've looked at in the past. And just to give you, let me say this quickly. This is not in the Bible. Yeah, I'm sorry. But it was in Reader's Digest, and it was really good. Or found it on the Internet. Actually, what it is it's descriptive. It's descriptive what happens in America, in our culture, and what happens to churches. I don't know that God planned it that way, but I'll tell you something. It happens this way. And Jeff Surratt is a guy that I've actually heard speak, and he's a very godly man, and he said, as we look at the orchard, the fruit that God wants us to bear, you're going to find some dynamics that happen in the church, and it just seems to happen everywhere. And one of them is that on the left-hand side, is often at the left-hand side of that chart, there's typically a thing that says birth or church plant, and you begin with these different four categories. The first one is leadership role. In that stage of growth, life cycle of a church, growth cycle. And then the second one is the growth cycle. The third one is leadership emphasis. And the fourth one is what's the goal of that season. So in the beginning of a church, you have the child stage there in the blue. That's just the beginning. And you're concerned about survival. Let's make sure this child survives. And make sure that it's growing and living. And so growth is the first part of that. And what you need at the beginning stage of a church is especially a catalyst. We've planted three or four churches out of our church over the years, and we've always tried to get the catalyst out there. Vic Hildebrand started our church, and he's a very exemplary catalyst and entrepreneur, and he's an apostle and a builder. And so Vic started our church, started other churches in the area here. Catalysts, and you're looking for growth. And then you go to the adult stage where you're working on maturity. And growth is another, still an aspect of that, the goal of it. But you start moving into the developer stage where you have something alive and growing and adult, and now let's do something with it and develop it into what we call the parent stage, where we start having children, and we multiply, and we bear fruit. And then you have the grandparent stage as you continue moving through this. It's really interesting that this is very accurate in our situation, especially since we started as a college group. There was a group of students at Goshen College that met together and prayed, and God filled them with the Holy Spirit. And over the years, that group has kind of continued to transition through the church. It's kind of the core of the church. But we picked up a lot of young people along the way, and it's always been our intention to do that. But as far as the church is concerned, we're kind of in that grandparent stage, and that would be me. I'm that grandparent in a way, and many of you are too. And there was a time when we were praying for grandparents to come because we had no older people in our church. And so we were at that stage of grandparenting where we do more mentoring, and the fruit that we bore becomes an orchard. So we have a church up at Sturgis that we planted in 1985. It's Grace Christian Fellowship. And now they're planting out in the nations and doing all, sending out ministries. And it's wonderful what's happening there. Our fruit is bearing fruit. It's awesome. And then the last stage is one that I don't like to think about so much, but senior citizen. I read an article in ARP once how in North Dakota they're having this boom in oil and natural gas mining, and a lot of senior citizens in their late 50s are going, what are you talking about? You get your ARP card when you're 49, you know. Anyway, so senior citizen stage is where you end up having more of a legacy that lives. This is the goal, to have something that outlives you. Every individual, every organization. We who were here at the founding of this church can't say, well, you know, it's over now. But we're looking for something to go on beyond, a legacy, where the fruit produces fruit. So that was kind of thing that we've been looking at. And as I said, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's not the prescribed thing that should happen. In fact, the last thing that's over here on the last part of that chart that's sometimes shown is death or rebirth. And we're looking at a period of time in our church when we're saying, hey, let's see some rebirth go on here. Churches go through growth cycles. We are approaching the end of a growth cycle here in our church. That has serious implications for me and for you. One of the things that they say is a church at this far right side needs to innovate. And we've done a lot of innovation over the years and brought in new ministries and changed formats and refreshed our formats and done different things. But at the right side, you need to innovate. And when you get to the grandparent, you don't ask grandpa to be the catalyst or the innovator. And so as I shared with the church, first of all, in November with you, that I'm planning to resign. I've been pastoring 35 years, and I'm trying to quit. We have a ministry for that I want to pick up on. But anyway, so the sage becomes a resource for counsel, not the innovator. And so we are at this point looking for a new pastor. Now let's look at the next diagram that talks about another dynamic that happens in the Western churches especially, but it seems to be true, and that is churches go through repeated growth cycles. So there's this big overarching growth cycle, but within that, there are, and it's really interesting, people who study these things and study growth have observed that churches typically go through 15-year cycles. You know what? I think this is true of any organization. I think it's true of school systems. I think it's true of businesses, and I think it's true of other organizations. That you go through a 15-year cycle where you get a big burst of energy and vision. You live that out for 15 years, and then you need to renew that. And so there are these 15-year cycles, and it was really interesting when I put this together last October, November, that I began to see that we fit very nicely into 15 or approximately 15-year cycles. The church started in 1971. I became pastor in 79, but it was really in 1986 that I began to get my feet really under me and began to get new vision. Went to a conference in Portland, Oregon, and during that time, God just downloaded on me a whole bunch of stuff, and it was like, wow, this is amazing. And so there were some new things, some new forms of outreach that we began doing. And so we had a real burst from 1986 to 2001. Every year, our church grew numerically. And every year we were reaching more people, and we were sending out missionaries and things like that. Then in 2001, there was a real call that I felt God put on us, and that we felt as leaders that God put on us, to be much more intentional about discipleship and local outreach. And while we didn't experience the numerical growth at that time, we began to see more people saved between 2001 and 2014 than we had in the previous couple of sections there, maybe that first one, the previous one especially. So there are these repeated growth cycles that we go through, where there's birth, fresh vision, discipleship outreach that were really strong. And, yes. So now here we are in 2014. Now there's, so we're talking about the overarching one, the 15-year one, and then there's a freaky, scary one. You know, sometimes I get kind of freaky scary of this last one, so I don't want to be afraid alone, so I want you to join me in this. So here's my horror, okay? Churches go through 40-year growth cycles, too. 40-year growth cycles. Very interesting phenomenon. I don't know why it happens. It just does. And what happens after the end of 40 years is churches either die or look like it. And you may have seen that in a church. You may have seen it done. How old are we? 43. We ain't dead yet. But it's very crucial what we do right now. Very crucial. Because there are those of us that are getting a little gray hair, getting a little older, and we have these opposable thumbs that we hang on to stuff. And we got to have Nancy up here and others up here. We need to turn this over and empower the next generation. And what we do now is crucial. And I, as a pastor, can't say, well, I can't afford to step down. I don't know what I'm going to do next. It's unsure. Or I'm doing great. But I need to say, God, the season that Jesus talked about there has come for me to turn this over to somebody else. When I first was approached with that idea by our overseer, I said, I'm doing great. I still had vision for the church. I have energy. But it was pretty. But then I had to ask God about that, and God said something else. And it's like, no, it's your season's over. So now we need to find someone else in the next season. And it's very crucial what we do right now because we have to innovate. Do we throw out everything we've done before? No. We don't dishonor that. We build on that. I really liked what Paul Reed said, who was a pastor of a large church in Ireland. And he said, when he was turning his church over to a younger guy, he said, I'm praying that my ceiling will be the next guy's platform to build on. I like that. I believe that. I'm getting to my ceiling in this particular realm. I believe God's going to use me in other ways. So I want others to step on my shoulders and say, okay, we can see farther. Let's move this church on ahead. That's what innovation is. It's taking the vision that God's given this church, renewing it for the next generation, and saying it's going to be across the generations, but we really need to move this thing ahead. And so I wanted to kind of review that to kind of help us see the bigger picture of what's going on. So you see that this is not simply about Pastor Chump, which my computer calls me, by the way. It doesn't like Chump. It says try Chump or Churchill. Chump works for me. So this is not just about Pastor Chump is going to retire now and we don't know what's going to happen. No. Our church is in a different season. And so where are we going? What are we going to do as a church? Are we going to embrace the next thing that God has for us? Or are we going to say, well, we had a good ride, let's just relax. No, we're going on. And we're asking young and old, how do we innovate? And how do we move ahead? And where are we headed? And so we are facing a very significant decision in that process. And it's the biggest decision, I think, in some ways that our church has ever faced and maybe will ever face. It's a really big decision. And the decision is, who's going to fill this chair?
I cheer.
Reserve. That's because I'm such a reserve guy. Who's going to fill this chair? We've gone through the different stages of deciding, yes, we are in that new season, announcing that to you, and we've even gone through the initial stages of trying to find who's going to sit in that chair. And as we do that, as we think about that, I think what we need to say is, God, who's your choice? Now, here's what we've done. We've been looking around. We've been encouraging you to make recommendations to us. And I think what we've done is reached out and grabbed what was available right initially. And so we've had several recommendations. We've kind of sorted through those recommendations and saying, okay, we had two people specifically apply. And as we've looked those people over, one of them, we actually did a very thorough interview process. We met a couple times, gave personality inventories, not somebody here in the church, but somebody outside. And we came to the conclusion, well, this is a wonderful person. And we thought, oh, we're going to have to recognize that their gifting and calling was not to be a lead pastor, that the leadership gift on them did not express itself in being a lead pastor. Amen. That was very timely. Yes. That was the angel saying, yes, that's right, Steve. Let's see if we can do that again. All right. That was a tough one for us because we were thinking, I got to keep going here. But I'll tell you something very honestly. Hiring somebody is really hard. It's difficult. And especially when you like the person, and you have to be honest about their capabilities and their callings. And you say, we had a tough elders meeting, seriously. Well, a couple of tough elders meetings where we were like, you know what, guys, we're going to have to acknowledge this guy is a wonderful guy, but would he have the grace of God on his life to lead our church? And we had to say no. Wow, that's hard. So, the update today is this. The chair is empty. And we do not have a line of people. Now, there may be people wanting to fill it, but we don't have anybody in mind. And so we're really at a point where we're saying we need to find someone. Our goal has been to find a successor for me this year, to at least identify that person. Now, that's not a huge pressure to make sure it's done by the end of the year, but it's time for a change. We're in year 43 of the church. And so there's a sense of urgency about this. There's a real big sense of importance about this. But we recognize that selecting a new pastor is, again, maybe the most important decision our church will ever make. It is also a process, not an event. And lastly, that we are very dependent. Because we got this sneaking suspicion that God knows. Wouldn't that be amazing? Gives me a whole lot more confidence. Like, well, God knows. Now, why ain't he telling us? Well, maybe he is, and maybe we need to ask. So that comes back to my topic today of getting God's guidance. Prayer. Getting God's guidance. So I want to start talking about prayer here and looking at how important prayer is, keeping this, our church's transition in mind. But you know, this applies to all of life. There are a lot of things that you need guidance on, and you know God knows, and it would be really helpful if we would too. So here's the big picture promise that I'm working from as we look at prayer. We will get through prayer what we will have no other way. We will get through prayer, but we will have no other way. James 4:2 says you don't have because you don't ask. You don't ask. If your child really wants something that you have, that they should have, and they don't ask you, you're not aware of the need. Now, God's, of course, aware of our need, but they don't ask. God is so generous and loving. But he wants us to ask. God urges us to ask. God God teaches us to ask. God wants us to ask. He wants us to live in this dependent relationship with Him when He wants us to ask. But we will get through prayer what we will have no other way. Here's another verse, Philippians 4:6. Don't be anxious about anything, Steve. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. If you've been a Christian very long, you may be very familiar with this verse. Don't be anxious about anything. Notice in this particular translation, but I think it's true to the original language, what happens where the idea of presenting your request before God is. What happens first? Don't be anxious, but in everything, prayer, petition, thanksgiving. Oh, now present your requests. Interesting how there are a few things preceding presenting your request. Tim Keller is a writer that I really appreciate. One of the things that he was reflecting on this passage one time, he illustrated the point with a story from his early 20s. Here's what Tim Keller said. Early 20s, I prayed for an entire year about a girl that I was dating and I wanted to marry, but she wanted out of the relationship. That doesn't work too well if you've been there. All year I prayed, Lord, don't let her break up with me. Of course, in hindsight, it was the wrong girl. I actually did what I could to help God with the prayer. Because one summer near the end of the relationship, I got in a location that made it easier to see her. I was saying, Lord, I'm making this as easy as possible for you. I've asked you for this, and I've even taken the geographical distance away. But as I look back, here's what God was saying. Son, when a child of mine makes a request, I always give that person what he or she would have asked for if they know everything I know. Wow! What would we ask for if we knew everything he knew? Recently, I was praying for one of you about a situation because it was a big disappointment that came. And during that time, it was like, oh, this is really crushing. It's not what you planned and not what you did. And so, and then in the middle of it, I got this impression. I hadn't read this yet, this illustration. But I got this impression, if you knew what God knew, you would be laughing now at this apparent reversal. If you knew what God knew, you would be, and that was the way this thought came to me. And I think it was the Holy Spirit. So I shared it with him. And so it's like, if you knew what God knew, instead of agonizing over this, you'd be laughing right now. What if we knew what God knows? You say, well, we're not God after all. Well, he gave us a little help here with the Bible. Here's a little bit of what he knows. But what if we just even knew a little of what God knows? What if we knew enough of what God knows to know how to pray and act? So here's my big idea. You think, wow, it took an awful long time to get to your big idea. Yes, it did. We often think of prayer as asking God for a lot of things and getting a few of them. Right? Right? That's me. It's like, man, I prayed for a lot of things, God, and then I got a few of them. But is there something more basic to prayer? What if we ask Him what He wants? And then pray for that. Getting God's guidance could make our prayers a lot more effective. Now, we started the meeting with the Lord's Prayer. Let's take a quick look at that and talk about a few things here. In the Lord's Prayer, here are these different sections, and people have kind of studied this out. But I think it's really interesting what Jesus said when a disciple said, teach us to pray. He said, well, when you pray kind of like this. And so he starts out, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the first thing that he does is he kind of addresses God as Father. He's in heaven. Your name is holy, worshipful, honor, that type of thing. And then the first thing he prays about, first thing he says, this is what you ought to ask for, is God's kingdom. Now, I always do that. No, I don't do that. I'm anxious, and so I go right to the request. You do too. And then he says, not just, you know, his kingdom coming, but his will. Your will be done here. And whenever I want something from God, I always come first and say, God, now, if you don't, you know, if you want this, and if I want this and you don't, why, that's fine. I think that second part there, that second line, is often a little bit of a wrestling match. We go to God, we say, God, you're the Father in heaven. You're my Father. He didn't say, oh, God, the great creator, which is true, but a personal, relational Father. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name's holy. You're awesome. I respect and honor and worship you. Now, God, I really want your kingdom. And I really want your will. Then he gets into some specific requests, and I think daily bread, you say, well, we got plenty of bread, especially in America. I think it basically means daily necessities. What do you need? Yes, pray about what you need. And then he covers quite a bit of time on things like sin, debts, forgiveness, temptation, and the evil one. We'll cover that another time. But this really must be a big deal because he talks about sin and then he talks about temptation. But he also said, oh yeah, we got to forgive other people and then also, you know, deliver us from the evil one. And then there's that last part in there that's actually in brackets. You know why it's in brackets? Because I never get to use brackets very much on my printer computer. It was like, whoa, I'm going to use brackets. No, the thing that happens is, and you might, you know, think, that, oh, shoot, really, is that true? It's likely the case that that was added later in the Bible. It's not in the earliest manuscripts. It may have been something that Jesus said. It may not have, but anyway, it was added later. But anyway, it's very important to me. Yours, again, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. One of the things that some scholars believe, that really do believe the Bible, is that this is the way Christians always ended their prayers. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever. Amen. I like that. How did Jesus pray? It's the way he prayed in Luke 6. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. This is in Luke 6. And he spent the night praying to God. Wow. That's interesting. When morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them. Whom he also designated apostles or sent ones, is the word. Simon, whom he named Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. It'd be interesting to think through those different characters, but that's not the purpose of what we're looking at this for today. As you think about how Jesus was taking the night in prayer, went up to a mountainside, likely all alone, to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. Think about that while I ask these questions. What was the nature of his prayer? What did he pray about? Why did he pray all night? Did he ever do it again? Not really, I think, a record of that in the Bible, but what was the outcome of his prayer? Did it make any difference? What difference did it make that he prayed all night? What if he hadn't? How important was this? Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness at the beginning, which is the desert, at the beginning of his ministry, really, you know, praying and seeking God and getting his heart right and doing all, before he did any miracles or anything like that. But then, if I'm not mistaken, my memory serves me from the Bible, this This is the longest time Jesus ever prayed after that or went off by himself. He must have had a really important reason for praying all night. And then when he gets up the next day, actually, I'm not sure he ever went to bed, so when he came down the next day, he gathers all his guys together and he says, okay, I need 12 of you guys to be with me. This was probably a year and a half into Jesus' ministry. This was not at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. These guys had already been following him for some time. But a lot of people believe this happened about a year and a half into his ministry. He called these guys that had been around him and he said, okay, I need 12 of you to be especially close to me. Jesus had 70 guys that he had sent out later. He also had 12, and 83 of these he chose to be really close to him, and they would have special assignments from him, Peter, James, and John in a little sailboat. And so, did you know that song? Some of you knew that song. Anyway, but he chose these 12, and there's a huge amount of responsibility given to them. Interesting that Judas Iscariot was the one that later betrayed him, but that was to fulfill prophecy. But even in the book of Revelation, there's a harking back to these 12 apostles. This was huge business. Jesus had to get this right. He had to make the right choice. Now, Son of God, Son of Man. Fully God, fully man. But Jesus gave up, says in Philippians 2, all the rights and privileges that he had as God. And when he came to earth as man and God, he didn't have perfect knowledge. You know, the Bible says Jesus grew in what? Wisdom, knowledge, favor with God and man. That's because he had given that up. And Jesus demonstrates this amazing thing that God did. God just became a pipsqueak like us. And he laid aside all that. And Jesus lived a dependent life on God. And so when it came time to choose the 12 most significant followers as far as leadership is concerned, he spent the night in prayer asking God. And then he went on and says, he chose those 12. But later on, if you go to John 17:6, the final prayer that Jesus prays with his disciples before he goes to heaven, here's what he says. Father, I've revealed you to those whom you gave me. You gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. And while it says in Luke 6 that Jesus chose them, what it really becomes apparent is God chose them. And God had to get with Jesus had to get with the Father and really make sure that he had said, your kingdom come, your will be done. And really heard from God so that he could come down from that mountainside and confidently go to those people and say, I need you and you and you and you and you. Yes, you. And you might be really surprised, but you, Judas. No matter how they behaved afterwards, he knew he had the Father's choice. I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they've obeyed your word. So what choices are you facing in your life? Got some big decisions coming up? What kind of things are before you? What kind of things are you facing? We will get through prayer, but we will have no other way. God's will. What if you knew God's choice? What if we knew what God knew? At least about that. God was saying, son, this is this illustration I gave again. When a child of mine makes a request, I always give that person what he or she would have asked for if they knew everything I know. Now, I would tend to disagree to a certain extent with that illustration because I'm not sure that if we don't agree with God on what he wants to give us, we always get that. But maybe prayer is much more coming before God and finding out what he wants. Like Jesus said, not your will, but my will, but yours be done. I was trying to get my kids, once they became adults, to finish their wills. They started having children. They still didn't have a will. And I'd call them and I'd say, not my will, but thine be done. And they all have will, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done, Father. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting? That Jesus, as the Son of God, as God and man, said, God, I want something different than you. He wasn't rebellious. He was human. Not my will, but yours be done. His will was to avoid the suffering. I think that is just mind-boggling. When I saw that this week, I thought, I never saw that before. That maybe Jesus had another will than the Father. But he always says, I want to do the will of the Father. But it was really, he said that, not my will, but yours be done. I didn't put that on the slide, but it's found in the Bible. Yeah, Luke 22:42. Not my will, but yours be done. Nevertheless, God, he said, God, if there's any other way, Father, that we wouldn't have to take the road to the cross, please give me that road. But I will never plant my life contrary to your will, Father. I'll never take those steps, and he never did, contrary to the will of God. But as a man, he said, I just do not go that way. If Jesus had to sort that out with wrestlings and sweat dripping like blood or whatever was going on there in that garden, and angels came to help him, we're going to have to do that too. We're going to have to really duke this out with ourselves to say, God, I want your will. And maybe the most important thing that we will ever do in prayer is ask God what he wants. What do you want, God? I know what I want. And you heard me talk about it. But what do you want? And then when we go after that, we request it. We act on it. Whatever it is, we're going to go with full confidence. Here's the scripture, John 5:19. Jesus said, I assure you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and tells him everything he's doing. And the Son will do far greater things than healing this man. You'll be astonished at what he does. Then he said, now you're going to do greater things in that same way. We don't choose the greater things. The Father does. Jesus himself says, listen, guys, I want to tell you something. Unplugged, I'm nothing. Plugged in, I can do whatever the Father wants me to do, but that's my parameters. I can only do what he shows me. That's where we are. But you know what? The Father has great things to show us. That's what that scripture talks about. The Father loves his Son, tells him everything he's doing. The Son will do far greater things than healing this man. You'll be astonished at what he does. Let's be astonished at God. And so, I want to urge you that as you face major choices and decisions in your life, take some time to pray. Oh, you may not always pray all night. Depends on the bigness of the decision, but we need to pray. We'll get through prayer, but we'll have no other way. We firmly believe that God is preparing a pastor for us. That God has been preparing a person before we ever started looking. We want to do is ask him who that is. So here's what we'd like to do. We would like to, this is not a hunger strike, but we'd like to call the church to prayer and fasting so that we can put aside our food, our desires, and say, Lord, your will be done. Here's what we'd like to do. This is what came to me as I was praying about this one day. I presented it to the elders, and we're all on board on this thing. It may not seem like a very big thing in light of praying all night, but here's what I thought we should do. Once a month, until God shows us who that person is that's going to fill that chair, that we take a day to pray, fast, and come together in the evening to pray together and to say, God, who is it? Who is it? Now, you know, I'm a brilliant, very gifted leader. But we should have done this a long time ago. It's almost like God said, okay, you guys have run through what you know. How about asking me? Now, don't get me wrong. The elders have prayed and fasted and sought God about this too. But it's like, really? We should have done this a long time ago. Maybe I'm not that brilliant and gifted after all. But we're here today and we're saying, okay, we would like to take, and then we want to pray for this, about this the rest of that month as well. So in your bulletin, you notice on, what is it, April 8th, Jim? we're going to be taking that day, a week from Tuesday, because we wanted to find a day when in that evening we could have, the building is more available, there aren't so many things going on, that we could have a time to pray. So we're going to be taking that day in April, and each time we'll announce it plenty ahead of time. We'll look at May and see what happens there besides snow, and we'll see what, you know, day we choose for that. And so here's what we want to ask you to do. Join us in this. This is our church. This is your church. This is the biggest decision we'll ever make. If you are a guest today, maybe you would like to join us on April 8th to pray for us, but maybe there are some big decisions you're facing in your life, and you want to go to God, not with so much the request of, give me this, but the petition, the prayer, the thanksgiving to say, Lord, we're trusting you, and we're really needing your guidance. We want to get your guidance here. We want to find out what you're saying to us and who it is. I think that this whole thing of the Lord's Prayer, God, you are Father in heaven. I love you, adore you. I hallow your name. Your name is holy and wonderful. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Now let's think about what we need here. What do you want, God? When I pray for somebody, pray for Mike Sisson. I love this brother, and he's really facing some tough things with cancer. Prayed for him yesterday, and I just said, Mike, I love you so much. I hate to see you going through this. But before I pray for him, I just kind of waited a little bit and say, God, what do you want me to pray back to you for Mike? And I felt like God kind of led me a little bit. Some thoughts came to mind. Doesn't always happen real clearly. What do you want? How can I pray for Mike right now? And for him and their family. And so, however, whatever our situation is and our need is, I would urge us to go to God and just say, God, first thing is, what do you want? And I think I don't understand it entirely why God would say, okay, here's the way I want you guys to do it. Find out for me what I want, and then start asking me for it, and I'll give it to you. I say, God, there's a lot more American efficient way we could do this. You just give it to us, to me. No, he wants us to live in constant dependence on him. That's one thing I do understand. And when it's all done, we'll glorify him for the results, right? So here's what I'm asking you to pray about. You might want to jot these things down, getting God's guidance. Pray about our new lead pastor. Who is it? Who is it? God, provide us with that person of your choosing. Who have you been preparing? Secondly, pray for our church. Again, we're back to our particular setting in which I'm describing this message. Our church, how do you want us to innovate? How do you want us to reach new people? How do you want us to extend to the next generation in an even more powerful way? How is our church going to respond to God's call to innovate and reach this generation with the good news? Our church is in transition, not just the lead pastor. And then finally, pray for you. For your role in our future. Each one of us asks, God, what's my place in our church's transition? And again, you might ask God for things that are of a personal nature, some big choice in which you need to know what God knows. But we will have through prayer what we will have no other way. So would you stand with me? And I'm going to give you about 2 minutes to pray this. Just take a minute or two and just go down through this list and take a moment in your own heart and mind here and just to go before God and say, okay, God, here's the situation about we need to fill this chair. What about our church? What about me? Let's just take a couple minutes to do that. let's just be slightly cheesy and hold hands with the person next to you. And let's join in this prayer. God, you've heard our quiet prayers. And now as I lead our church in prayer, I say, Lord, who's going to fill that chair? Who have you been preparing to fill that chair? God, I want to thank you for the privilege I've had to sit in that chair. It's a scary chair at times. But you were there. You placed me in that chair, and that's why I was able to go these 35 years, because you knew, and I knew, that you placed me there. Now we need to know the next person, God. And would you please show us who that is? And lead us to that person, and show that person who it is. Also for our church, God, we pray that you will help us as we face the joy and the anticipation and the agony of innovation and reaching out to accomplish the vision and that you've given us as Harvest Community Church. How do you want us to innovate? Help us to embrace that. And then for each one of us, Lord, what's our role? What do you want us to do? Help us, Lord, to step into that next season that we are going into with a real sense of anticipation and commitment to you and an awareness of what our future role is, how it may change, or maybe just stepping up in the same ways that we're serving now. Thank you that you will give us the guidance in every one of these areas that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Rose Ann would like to share something here.